Welcome to the First Baptist Church of Ponder podcast. We are located at the corner of Highway 2449 and Highway 156 in Ponder, Texas. If you have any questions about First Baptist Church, contact us at www.fbcponder.org. And now, today's message.
Pastor Leith Anderson tells the story of a bicycle race held in India. It's a really strange bicycle race. The object of it was to see who could go the shortest distance within a specified time. At the start, all the cyclists would line up along the start line, and the gun would sound, and the bicycles would, as best they could, stay put. A cyclist got disqualified if the bike tipped over or if even one of his feet touched the ground. When the gun sounded, each one would inch forward just enough to keep the bicycle balanced. And then when the time was up, the gun would sound again, and the person who had gone the furthest was the loser. And the person who was closest to the starting line was the winner. And then he says, imagine that you enter that race, not knowing how it works. And so you're at the starting line, and the gun sounds, and you shoot off as fast, pedaling as hard and as fast as you can. And I mean, you look back, and you're just delighted because literally you've left everybody else at the start line. And you're just going further, and you continue just to pedal harder and faster, and the gun sounds, and unquestionably, you have won the race, you think. But in reality, you're the loser because you misunderstood how the race is won. A lot of people who go through this life really thinking that they're doing very well. But somewhere along the way, or at least when they get to the end of life, they find out that they weren't living so well. That was Landry Field's situation. He thought he had everything going for him, and then he discovered that he was following the wrong rules, if you will. People do that because they don't have an accurate understanding of how the race is to be run, how life is to be lived. It is Jesus Christ who has laid down the rules for living, and they cannot be ignored. You cannot live by other principles other than those of Jesus and hope to win. But here's the difficult thing about it. What's so difficult is that the way people think life should be lived and the way that Jesus said life should be lived, they're so very different. What the world says we should value in this life is so different from what Jesus says we should value. Tim Keller put it like this. He said, the world values power, comfort, success, and recognition. Jesus frees us to value grief, sacrifice, weakness, and exclusion. When the world hears us talk about valuing those kinds of things, they think we're weird. You see this difference clearly in this passage that we're looking at on these Sunday mornings, Sermon on the Mount. I hope you'll turn in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 5, and especially look at those beginning verses called the Beatitudes. And it is there in the Beatitudes and the ensuing chapters of Matthew 5, 6, and 7 in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus gives us His value system, where He says, here's what you should value. Here are the ways you should live that lead to real life. Here's what leads to God's blessing. And over again in those pages, you see how in contrast it is with the ways of the world. I mean, last week, if you were here last night, you remember, and if you weren't, we talked about being poor in spirit. That's the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What brings the blessing of God, and that's what Jesus promised, what brings the highest quality of life possible, the quality of life God Himself enjoys, that's blessing. What brings that blessing is realizing that you are poor. Poor spiritually, destitute, and bankrupt. And that is so contrary to everything. We don't think poor anything is good, do we? Poor health, poor finances, poor nothing poor is good to us. And Jesus says, this is good, being poor in spirit, contrary to how we think. This week, another source of blessing, Jesus says, another path to abundant life, the life that God Himself enjoys, seems so odd to us. And yet it is another understanding to which we must come if we would indeed come to the end of ourselves, as we're talking about. Where if we're going to really learn to deny ourselves and die to ourselves, which Jesus said we have to if we're going to follow Him, this is an understanding we must have, and not only have, but believe and live by. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." That word for mourn in the Greek of the New Testament is the strongest word they had for the idea of mourning. It was a word that they used to talk about mourning for the dead. It meant something has brought an ache to your heart and brings tears to your eyes. And so it sounds really strange for Jesus to say, and that brings blessing. We're to value that? What did Jesus mean when He said, if you want to be blessed, you want to enjoy the life that God Himself enjoys, then mourn. There's blessing in it. What did He mean? Number one, He meant this. You should value your grief over sin. Value your grief over sin. You see, last Sunday we talked about being poor in spirit, declaring yourself to be spiritually destitute, spiritually bankrupt, acknowledging that you are absolutely and totally and completely a sinner with no hope of being right with God on your own. Totally and absolutely unrighteous. And this beatitude tells us how we should feel about that sin. Last week we admit, okay, I'm just absolutely a sinner, completely and totally. And here's how you feel about that. This is your attitude toward that sin that you acknowledge fully is there. In other words, when you consider your sin, and we've all got it, when you consider it, it brings an ache to your heart and tears to your eyes. You see this reflected in the people of God, in the Word of God. One instance is back in the Old Testament in Ezra chapter 10. It's a setting where the people of God who've been off in Babylon living in exile, many of you remember because they had so rebelled against God that God sent them off away to live in exile to discipline them, hopefully to bring them back to Himself. And that day finally came when they began to return to the land of Israel. One of their spiritual leaders was Ezra, and they were beginning to experience a spiritual awakening. And in Ezra chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, it says, "While Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women, and children, gathered around him. They too wept bitterly. Then Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, 'We have been unfaithful to our God.'" Someone seeing that scene, why are these people weeping so bitterly? Why is their spiritual leader throwing himself down? The answer of Shechaniah tells us, "We have been unfaithful to God." That's why they were weeping bitterly. Could I ask you this morning, when's the last time you wept over your unfaithfulness to God? Too often, we're all just so nonchalant about our sin, not feeling it to be all that grievous. You know, we're a little bit like Landry Field. Did you hear his testimony? He said, I tried hard. I knew I'd mess up, but God's got me on this. Cheap grace. That's how we kind of treat it often. Nonchalant, that it's not so bad. At other times, yeah, sometimes we feel badly about it, but you wouldn't accurately call it mourning over sin. Words have meaning. We don't really mourn over our sin. And the Bible calls us to a much more serious response when we are unfaithful to God. In James chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, the Word of God says, "Come near to God, and He will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up." That kind of grief over sin is a sign of true repentance before God. In Job chapter 42 and verse 6, after Job has his dynamic encounter with God Himself, and he expresses this, he says, "Therefore I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes." Dust and ashes, a sign of mourning. Rituals they went through to express their deep grief. And Job said, "When I think about God, how I have dishonored you and failed you, I repent. I grieve over it." You cannot have forgiveness for sin unless you have repentance. And where there is true repentance, there is grief and mourning. Repentance is a must for cleansing and forgiveness from sin. We can't have this cheap thing like, "Oh God, yeah, I'm sorry, please forgive me, go on." There has to be the sense of, "God, I don't want to do that. I want to turn, I'm turning away from that." And then forgiveness comes. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, and that times of refreshing may come from the Lord." The times of refreshing, the sin being wiped out, do not come unless there is a repentance and a turning back to God. And it is in that forgiveness, it is in that cleansing, that the comfort God, Jesus promised in Matthew 5:4 comes. "Blessed are those who mourn over their sin." That's what He meant primarily above all else. "Will be comforted." That's where the comfort comes, in the forgiveness, in knowing that you can be restored back to full fellowship with God. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, familiar words. "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness." And then we can walk with God again in the fullness of His life and the joy that sin has robbed us of, because it is driven us away from God and broken our fellowship with God, that joy can then be restored, and the blessing and the fullness of His life can again be ours. I'm not talking this morning just to unbelievers. This is true. This is for all of us. Walking with God day by day by day. In Psalm 32, the psalmist describes that whole process of having that joy restored. And the comfort of God coming into our life. He said, "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit." He describes his life before he repented and confessed. He said, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. And then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." And then he goes on in the psalm to appeal to all of God's people to respond in that same way. And he ends with this promise: "Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in your heart." There's joy in repentance. There's joy in mourning over your sin. There is great value in mourning over your sin. Not only that, mourning over sin also leads us to and is a reflection of coming to the end of yourself. Remember, you can't follow Jesus if you don't come to the end of yourself, deny yourself, die to yourself. And this is a part of that process. You see, when you and I, when we minimize our sin, when we downplay its presence in our life, when we excuse it away, when we treat it as something other than the devastating act that it is, then we are savoring our sin. We are enjoying it to some degree. And so we are, in that essence, satisfying ourselves, satisfying our own personal desires. Christian Smith has written a book called Soul Searching: The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. And in that book, he offers the thesis that many, and this is based on research, that many young American adults are characterized by a faith that is called moralistic therapeutic deism. That's a long phrase that essentially means this: if you're pretty moral, God will give you all kinds of therapeutic benefits. It's just like if you live a pretty good life, I mean in relation to how people think about what's good, if you live a good life and you're kind to other people, then God will provide you some therapeutic things like self-esteem and happiness. And the idea is that God's not much involved in your life other than that. God's just kind of there to do good stuff for you if you're pretty good. That's what's meant by that phrase. And you see it rampant, don't you, all through our society. That's how God's treated. And his research shows that that attitude towards God basically really impacts every area of life. It profoundly affects their prayer life. You know, well, you can imagine. Because their prayers focus mainly on God meeting needs. That God's just there to make me happy, to keep me content in life. And their prayers reflect that. Their prayers reveal a very strong lack of repentance. There's no confession of sin, no crying out to God for deliverance from sin, for changing of character. Smith writes, this religion is not a religion of repentance from sin. God is not demanding of us. God's job is just to solve our problems and make us feel good. Do you realize how full of self that is? But that describes so much of American Christianity today. That's not biblical Christianity. When you're called by God to mourn over your sin. And when you mourn over your sin, that reflects that you understand God's call to be holy as He is holy, to deny yourself with its fleshly desires, to say no to sin and always yes to Him. And when you do not, it breaks your heart just as it has broken the heart of God. When you have that approach, it reveals that you understand how devastating sin is to you and to the life God has called you to live. You realize how devastating that sin is to other people and the life you're called to live in relationship to them. And it reveals and how devastating our sin is to a holy God and how we're supposed to live in relationship with Him, how we're supposed to live for Him, live for His pleasure, live for His glory. Value your grief over your sin, Jesus said. And then you back up just a little bit and widen the picture a little bit, and you can see that the second thing Jesus tells that this verse means, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. He's telling us, value your grief over society. Your heart aches. You weep. Not just over your own sin, but you weep over the state of our society. That when you look at our nation, when you look at the condition of our culture, indeed when you expand it beyond that and look at the condition of our whole world, it breaks your heart. You recognize that the reason for that is because so many people are living in ways contrary to how God described life to be lived, and it is having its effect on our culture at large, on our society at large, indeed over the whole world. This idea of grieving over society. You find it in the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 136. The psalmist said, streams of tear flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed. Such grief was reflected in the life of Jesus. Do you remember Luke chapter 19 tells us in that last week of Jesus' life on earth, he was making his way toward Jerusalem for what we call the triumphal entry that we celebrate on Palm Sunday. And as he made his way toward Jerusalem, it tells us in Luke 19, 41 and 42, as he approached Jerusalem and he saw the city, He wept over it. He wept over it. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. When he thought of how they were rejecting him and he knew we're going to reject him, so to put him to death on a cross, it broke his heart. He wept over the city. You see it in the life of the Apostle Paul. He wrote to the church of Philippi in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13. He said, for as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Grieving over society, the condition of our culture and its godlessness. And unfortunately, grieving over the condition of our decadent society will also include grieving over an impure church, an unfaithful church, a church that rather than acting as salt and light in that culture, as we talked about just a few weeks ago, is actually a church compromising with its culture and contributing to its demise rather than preventing its decay. This kind of grieving, too, you see reflected in the Word of God. A little later in Ezra chapter 10, verse 6, after we saw Ezra, the people of God, weeping bitterly because they'd been unfaithful to God, it tells us in verse 6, then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God, and he went to the room of Jehohanan, son of Eliashib, and while he was there, he ate no food, he drank no water, because he continued to mourn over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. There, he's not mourning over his own sin. Now he's taking that bigger step. He's mourning over the unfaithfulness of the people of God and the shame they had brought to his name, the distraction they had been to God being glorified in all the earth. And Ezra's weeping over that unfaithfulness. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 21 writes the church at Corinth, many of whom were being so unfaithful to God. And he said, I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn. There's that same word. I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of their impurity, sexual immorality, and the sensuality they have practiced. He's not talking about the culture there. He's talking about the church. Unfortunately, in Paul's day, as well as in our day, not all believers experience that kind of feeling about what they saw happening in the church as well as in the culture. For he had to write a strong word of rebuke in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 to this church at Corinth. And he said to them, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. And you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? Really doesn't sound all that different from our day, is it? Church is proud. We're proud. We're people of grace and people of love, and we welcome anybody and everybody. Live however you want to. God loves everybody. It was happening in Corinth. Paul said, you shouldn't be happy about that. You shouldn't be proud. You should be mourning over such sin in your midst. Could I ask you this morning, how long has it been since you cried over the state of our society, over the condition of our culture, over the compromise within the church of Jesus Christ? If we're honest, don't we? We often find ourselves apathetic and rather indifferent at best. Sometimes, at worst, even laughing at the very things we should be grieving over. Sometimes we get a little more spiritual and we kind of get mad and frustrated about the condition of our society. But do we ever weep over it? Do you ever cry streams of tears because God is so dishonored in our culture? You see, the truth is that when we don't, when we're not brokenhearted over the things that break God's heart, when we don't mourn over society's condition, over society's sins as a whole, it is a sign that we have not fully come yet to the end of ourselves. We're still full of ourselves. We haven't yet denied ourselves and died to ourselves. We're so busy and caught up in living our own lives and dealing with our own stuff that we don't have the time and the energy and the emotion to deal with the larger issues of societal ills. And if we're honest, there is not often a longing in our heart for the expansion of the kingdom of God. There's not a longing in our heart for God's name to be glorified. And so when his name is dishonored instead, it doesn't really impact us all that much because it's not that high on our priority list. Do we ever pray with tears? You know, I know sometimes people say it. Those familiar words of the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Have you ever prayed that with tears flowing from your eyes because you realize how far we are from that? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It's not being done now. Your kingdom doesn't seem to be expanding like we had longed for it to. Do we grieve when we see the name of God and hear the name of God dishonored, defamed, whether by society or even those who claim to follow the name of Christ? And sometimes, if we're honest, we can't grieve over societal sins because we're guilty of letting those same sins linger in our lives as well. We're still full of self. But Jesus says when our hearts are in this condition, that we do grieve over society, we can know that blessing will follow. That comfort for this kind of grief is assured. Comfort will come. Comfort will come in the form of you experiencing the pleasure of God with you. God will be so pleased with you because your heart is become increasingly like his heart. The things that are important to him are more and more important to you. He'll be so pleased with that. You'll feel his pleasure. It will bring comfort to you. And ultimately, that comfort will come in the fact that one day you know all this will be made right. You see, Jesus promised in Matthew 5:4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." It's a word of certainty for now, but it is also a promise of the future. That one day it will be completely, you'll be completely comforted. Why? Because one day all this will be made right. Revelation 11:15 says, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." One day God's laws will be obeyed fully and his name honored thoroughly. And those who have mourned over the sin of society in this life will rejoice greatly in that day. And so Jesus says, value grief, value mourning over society. And then thirdly, he teaches us in this passage, you can value your grief in suffering. Now, normally, this is the kind of application we make of this verse, but it's not the primary one. The primary application of the things we've already talked about, Jesus wasn't talking about mourning over trials as much as he was talking about mourning over sin and mourning over the sins of society and culture at large. But there is this application. It is applicable, and it is certainly biblically true that whenever a believer in Jesus Christ is experiencing mourning and grief because of trials in life, there is the promise that God will comfort. There is an ultimate fulfillment of this promise. It's one we sang about this morning. When this comfort that God will bring to our lives will be complete and it will be absolute, because there will come an end to that which causes the grief, to all that there is. There'll be no more grief and no more crying because there won't be any source which causes it. We're promised in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4 that on that day he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. What a day that'll be. Comforted completely and forever. But this is not just a promise with a future ramification to it. There is a present certainty to it as well, that in the here and now, God comforts those who mourn and grieve in their suffering and trials in this life. It's his very nature to do that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, "All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is our merciful Father and the source of all comfort. He comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort others. A little bit later in chapter 7 and verse 6, Paul writes, God comforts the downcast. Now, when we speak of being comforted in this sense, we normally think of the peace that God brings to us. That peace that guards our heart, that keeps out the worry and the stress and the pain. That sense of all is well. Even though the circumstances of life are not all that good, all is well. That comfort that comes from the encouragement that you get from the very real and personal experience of the presence of God, of the power of God, the love of God in that moment in your life sustaining you. But I want to tell you, the comfort God wants to bring to your life is far deeper than that. Far grander than just that. Here's another way that you can experience comfort in your mourning. And a reason that I can suggest to you today, you should value that grief. When you go through suffering and you go through trials and you're grieving over it, you should value that experience. How can we say that? Because there are some very positive things that happen to us spiritually when we are grieving in the midst of suffering. I don't have time to talk about them each one in depth, but just basically to tell you what those are and direct you to the Word of God. God tells us in the Scripture that in those moments when we are grieving in the midst of trials and suffering, that our faith in God is refined. He says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, "So be truly glad." He's writing those words to people who are in the midst of intense suffering, intense persecution for their faith, incredible trials are going through, and he writes, "Be glad." There is truly wonderful joy ahead. Even though you must endure many trials for a little while, these trials will show that your faith is genuine. It's being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. Your faith is being refined, and that accrues to your great eternal benefit. Not only is our faith in God refined, but our reliance on God is strengthened. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9, Paul writes of his own experience. He says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experience in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself." Doesn't that sound like grieving and mourning in the midst of great suffering? He said, "Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But this happened so that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." You see, suffering gives you and I an opportunity to experience the power of God in a way we've never experienced it any other way. Well, I think we all say, "Oh, I'd love to experience a really more incredible power of God." Well, where you really experience the power of God is not in the midst of everyday life's just going great. But in the darkest days of your life, that's when you really know the resurrection power of God. You learn to really rely on God in those things and discover that He is able to carry you through them. Our faith in God is refined. Our reliance on God is strengthened. Our character like God is advanced. In James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, James writes, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials." Do you know how weird we sound? Do you hear all those verses? You're suffering. Have joy. When you face trials of any kind, consider it pure joy. Y'all are crazy. Why? Because you know, not because it's fun, but because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And those last phrases, being mature and complete, means so that you may become just like Jesus. See, that's our goal, isn't it? That's our ultimate goal in life. I want to be like Him. Someday you're going to be just like Him, and you're trying to get as close to as you can in this life. That's God's purpose for you. Nothing else above all else. Trials help you get there. It's through trials that your character is shaped into Christ's likeness. So if you come to the end of yourself, you say, I don't really care so much about me. I just want to be like Jesus. You can value your trials because they're making you more like him. Our faith is refined. Our reliance is strengthened. Our character is advanced. And our glory with God is heightened. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Now you might say, why, my troubles aren't light and momentary. They're momentary, I can tell. He's talking about in light of eternity. So they're very much momentary. And you say, well, mine aren't very light. Oh, they are in turn. That's what he's trying to say. See, the glory that's going to be yours far outweighs it. That's why we can say, well, it's light compared to the glory that is going to be yours in glory. And so he said, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary and what is unseen is eternal. Someday, you and I are going to share in the very glory of God, and it is trials that prepare us for that day and make that day come to pass. You see, all those things, I could sum it this way, is that in our trials, the reason we can value mourning in the midst of trials is because our experience with God is deepened in them in a way they can never be in anything else. In suffering, you experience the blessing of God's presence. You experience the blessing of God's peace, the blessing of his power in ways you would not otherwise experience. The novelist Fyodor Dostoevsky said it like this. He said, the darker the night, the brighter the stars. That's true, isn't it? The deeper the grief, the closer is God. Kyle Ottoman, in his book, The End of Me, that's the basis of all this study, tells a story of a couple that he knew named Dick and Elizabeth Peterson. They were having a great life together. This life was good, full of abundance for them, but then it changed drastically for them when she was diagnosed with multiple sclerosis. And over time, she went from walking like all of us do to having to walk with a cane and then having to go to a walker and finally having to live life in a wheelchair. They had a relationship that such, and they were so paired together and so united together in the marriage that he said every step back for her was a step back from him. Every setback she had was a setback that he had. Their lives were altered by her increasing needs in life. Everything got harder and harder. They prayed and they prayed for God to heal her, but healing never came, and they wrestled with it like all of us would. Why not? God, why not? Why would you not heal of this multiple sclerosis? And over time, God revealed to them, and they began to consider the possibility that this disease was not just doing something to them, it was doing something for them. Elizabeth, for instance, said, did it really take this to teach me that my soul is more important to God than my body? And Dick asked God, was this the cost of teaching me compassion? And they just discovered that God was taking them to a newer and a deeper life with him. That God was more interested in changing them on the inside than he was changing them physically. And they confess and testify that they have learned lessons that were unavailable in any other way. Lessons about submission and about dependence and about serving and about loving. See, when you believe that God takes even our suffering and uses it for our good and for his glory, that brings comfort to you, doesn't it? It brings comfort to you. It motivates you to value your grief. And in valuing your grief in suffering, you'll be coming closer to what should be your goal. If you want to follow Jesus, it's got to be to the end of yourself. You see, self can never value suffering, right? I don't know about you, but all I really desire is worldly success, earthly comfort, and personal happiness. That's all of us, isn't it, in our natural state? I mean, outside of the work God has done in our life. Worldly success, earthly comfort, personal happiness. That's what people want. That's what self wants. But one who has died to self understands that what God wants is he's more interested in your eternal glory, in your heavenly certainties, and in your personal holiness. That's what God's concerned about. And the person who has died to self values those things that God values. Suffering and grief that accompany accrues to all of those things. And therefore, you should value it. In the film version of the classic children's book, Where the Wild Things Are, by Maurice Sendak, we follow the adventures of a young boy named Max, an imaginative child who feels neglected by his mother and by his older sister, and so he creates an imaginary world. A world into which he escapes, an imaginary world that's full of hairy, monstrous creatures, wild things. When these wild things come and threaten to devour him, Max pretends to possess magical power. And he convinces the wild things, these monstrous hairy creatures, to make him their king. They come to believe that Max has been sent into their world to bring an end to all suffering in the world, to establish permanent peace and happiness. And so they ask their king, these wild things, will you keep out all the sadness? And Max says, I have a sadness shield that keeps out all the sadness. And it's big enough for all of us. Now you see, we want our king to say that too, don't we? That's how many wish to deal, maybe all of us when we're honest, that's how we all wish to deal with grief and mourning and sadness. We wish that there was this big sadness shield that God throws over us so we're never sad. But the truth is, you can't keep out sadness in this life, and in fact, you shouldn't want to, because there's value in mourning and in grief. There is something that God does for you. When you see what it's achieving for you spiritually, you wouldn't want that shield. So I ask you this morning, do you need to adopt a new perspective on your suffering? Do you need to adjust your view of our society and your response to it? And most importantly, over what sin in your life do you need to mourn today? You've been sort of ignoring it, being nonchalant about it, but today you would confess it and repent it, that you might know the blessing and the comfort that Jesus promised.
That concludes today's message. Thanks for listening to First Baptist Church of Ponder podcast. If you have any questions about First Baptist Church or want to know more about Jesus Christ, contact us at www.fbcponder.org. Thank you.